This is Pastor Ethan Moore, and today's message is week 7 in part 4 of our journey through the book of Romans. And the title of the message today is Sibling Rivalry, and it focuses on Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. This is a challenging piece of scripture, so I commend you for diving into it. I pray this is a blessing to you, and I gave this message on Sunday, February the 24th, right here at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado. Well, guys, if you have a Bible, if you don't, there's one right there in front of you in your pew. We are in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 16. So I say this every Sunday, but I really do kind of mean it. Well, I always mean it. If you haven't been here for the last, well, good grief, I think this is week 7 in this chunk of Romans. So I know all of you haven't been here, but this text today, really Romans 6 through 9, is kind of one big logical chunk as Paul works his way all the way through Romans. And it's hard to just land in part of it and fully grasp what's going on without really seeing that whole narrative. So if you are totally confused at the end of our time today, maybe you can go back and when you're having trouble sleeping and listen to some of those messages and catch up and get a good night's sleep all at the same time. So having said that, I'm going to jump straight in. Verses 7 through 16. Guys, what is our big theme that we've been covering here in Romans chapters 9 through 11? The big theme that we've been seeing, that Paul, through Paul, has been showing us, is that he is sovereign, that God is sovereign, right? That he is in control, that he is good, and that God calls to us so that we have the opportunity to respond to him in his grace and in his mercy. So this big idea that God is sovereign. And Paul has walked us through this big idea by addressing a huge question. It might not seem like a big question for us, but it was a big question for this first generation of believers that Paul wrote to. And this is the question of Israel, right? Of Israel. And some of the questions that we've looked at as we've gone through this is just the question, you know, why didn't the Jews believe in Jesus as the Messiah, right? This is here the fulfillment of everything that God had been leading to throughout the entire historical narrative of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, God's work and presence with Israel. And yet, when the Messiah came, you know how John says in John chapter 1, you know, he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. Why was that? You know, the question of has God's covenant to Abraham, has it failed? And then last week, Paul directly asked the question, because Israel didn't believe, has God rejected them? And his emphatic answer that he brought back was no, that God is not through with Israel. Rather, in his grace, and he uses the example of Elijah here all the way back in the Old Testament, in his grace, God has chosen a remnant to believe. Right? And Paul said, in his present time, that there was a remnant of Israel that in fact had received Christ as the Messiah, and it would be through that remnant that the gospel ultimately would go to all the world. And then fascinating, and this is really what we're focusing on today, that even Israel's unbelief was still part of God's plan. Okay? So, and opening our brains, cranking up our thinking power here, let's jump in. Because when we pick up in verse 7, Paul turns to the question of Israel's unbelief. And we're going to see why this matters to us. And he makes the point right out of the box that Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah because they were spiritually blind. Okay, because they were spiritually blind. So this problem of blindness, spiritual blindness. And I'm just going to read actually all of verses 7 through 10. And then we'll go back and walk through this. Because I want you to hear kind of the weight of this passage. And just when I read this, I think you'll understand what I mean, that this is challenging stuff. This is what we read. Paul says, "So what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Now the elect among them did, but the others were hardened. For as it is written," and here he's quoting back to Deuteronomy and Isaiah. He says, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says," you're quoting from Psalm 69 actually, "may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And may their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." Whoa. You're not going to find that on your little greeting card at the local Christian bookstore. All right. What is going on here? How do we understand this? Let's go back and just start to take this apart and walk through it. Verse 7, Paul says, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Right? What was it that Israel sought so earnestly? Right? Throughout the entire Old Testament, they were seeking to be right with God, right? But they were doing it by the law, right? By their own effort. And guys, we see here the tragedy of this great effort. He says, Israel, like, they work so hard, they're so earnestly trying to achieve what only can be received by faith. And they never could obtain it because God's plan, and because sometimes we think that, I'm taking a step back here, say, well, the Old Testament is about how God worked through the law, and the New Testament is how God works through faith. Right? God had a very specific purpose for the law, and that's a whole other series of messages. But all the way back to God's first covenant with Abraham, God's plan for Israel was that they would know him by faith. It's always been about faith. But Israel, instead of turning to God in faith, they tried to accomplish this through their own religious and moral performance. And because of that, they didn't obtain what they were seeking. All right, big concept. And then Paul goes on. He says, now the elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Wow. There's two words that we really like to avoid all in one sentence, right? This idea of election, right? I try not to use the word predestination because Paul doesn't use it here, but that's the same concept. And then this idea of their hearts were hardened. And if you know your scripture, you might think of back in Romans chapter 9 when we went through this, when Paul talks about, you know, you gave the example of Pharaoh. That's right. That's the guy. Pharaoh, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's part of God's plan and God's sovereignty. And we are so centered ourselves on with our 21st century mindset of our self-individual, you know, actualization, and everything's about the individual, everything's about me. We hear this idea of God somehow sovereignly working in people's lives, and we struggle with it. We struggle with it. So we need to look at this closely, because there's a reality here that Paul is driving home. In the case of Israel, right, very clearly he says, some did believe by faith in Christ, right? Not all of Israel, in the time of Jesus, not everybody rejected him. Some did believe, but many did not. And this was not just a matter of happenstance. Somehow God's hand is at work here. So those who believed did so because God in his grace called them to believe. Those who did not believe chose not to believe. And this is key. As a result of their unbelief, their hearts were hardened against God's message of the gospel, right? And the message of grace. Right? Again, this is important. Those who didn't believe, their hearts were hardened because of their unbelief. But in their unbelief, God's plan was that they would become spiritually blind. Right, we need to push into this more, and this is what Paul does. And to make his case, Paul here quotes from the Old Testament. We see him doing this time and again throughout this path, this big block of scripture. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, verse 8. He says, for as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. Okay. Guys, to understand what's going on here, we have to consider this verse within the entire narrative of chapters 9 through 11. Because when we go back to the end of chapter 9, you see Paul telling us that Israel stumbled, right? That they didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't attain their goal of rightness with God because they tried to get there, again, by the law, meaning by their own works, by their own morality, and not by faith. And in the big picture, guys, of the history of Israel, which ultimately this is the history of the world as well, Paul describes God responding to the Jews' refusal to turn to him in faith, right? It's their action, refusal to turn to him in faith. And the result of that, the consequence of that, was that they became spiritually blind. And Paul describes this here as a spirit of stupor. Another way that we could say that, it's a condition or an attitude of spiritual deadness toward God, right? Deadness toward the spiritual things of God. And Paul says this was an attitude seen throughout the history of the Old Testament, but also an attitude that persisted into his present day and that persists into our present day. Like, let me give an illustration of this. One of my commentaries, this is an illustration the author gave, and it's a picture of a person being intoxicated. Right? If I go out on the town, this is purely a hypothetical example, all right, and I have way too much to drink, and I do all sorts of crazy things, and I get arrested and hauled before the judge, and I say, "Judge, I'm not accountable for my actions, right? The alcohol made me do it. I was drunk, and therefore my senses were dulled, right? I had a spirit of stupor, and so therefore I should not be accountable for my actions." Well, what's the judge going to reply back to me? He said, "Well, I understand that the alcohol made you do things that you otherwise would not have done. It dulled your senses. But you got that way because you drank too much and you were irresponsible." As the big picture that we see here is that for Israel, the consequence of their focus on their own works, right? That was the causative thing, was the onset of spiritual blindness. Right, as God designed the world to work, as he caused it, we can't fully wrap our brain around this full picture of God's sovereignty. But God gave them this spirit of stupor, this deadness towards spiritual things, because of their unbelief. Paul takes this a second step with another Old Testament quote, this one from Psalm 69. And here we have David, okay? And if you go back and you read all of Psalm 69, you'll see David crying out in despair and desperation because his own people had turned against him, right? It sounds a lot like Elijah in the passage we looked at last week. And with prophetic words, really, again, in this just emotional state that he's in, as he's writing in Psalm 69, David cries out for God to punish his own people because of how they've turned against him. And verse 9 says, "And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." Okay, let me help us with this. The table here is a metaphor for nourishment. Right? All the way back in Psalm 69, when David is writing this, a table is a metaphor for nourishment. And so for Israel, this nourishment, what the table represents, was God's provision for their sustenance, for their spiritual sustenance, through his work, his teaching, his presence, most specifically through the scripture that he gave to them, through the law and through the prophets, right? But because these scriptures were misunderstood by Israel, and in some cases distorted what should have been a source of life to them and rightness with God, instead became a trap and a source of spiritual bondage. Right? Rather than bringing freedom, their own scripture became a source of retribution. Right, the consequence, a stumbling block. The word stumbling block there is a really interesting Greek word. It's hard to really translate, but it's a picture of, if you think of a trap as, you know, maybe a trap a child would build to capture a squirrel in or something, but, you know, you have a box propped up with a stick, and when the animal comes and knocks the stick out, the box falls on him and captures him. It's that stick that you bump into that causes the trap to close. That's really what the Greek word here means. Or all the way back into the Hebrew, this idea of a stumbling block. It was something that should have brought nourishment, that should have brought life, but instead ensnared them. Well, guys, what was the consequence? What was the retribution that came? The spiritual blindness. And in this place of spiritual blindness, this is huge. We see them trapped, Israel, in a labor they could not escape. Right? David's picture that is brought into the present by Paul is of a person, you can just see the imagery there, bent over, carrying a load that they can't sustain. Right? Carrying a load that they can't escape, that they can't bear. What is that load that Israel found themselves in bondage to? It was the law. It was this attempt to become right with God, to find the life that only God can give by their own effort and their own wisdom apart from faith in God. And friends, the same is true for us. We look around the world today and we see people I know you all see it. We all see it when we, sometimes when there's people who you know, become parts of our lives and we see them struggling. You know, sometimes it's within our own families, within our own context. The people who are trying so hard to figure out how for life to be right, right? How to make life work, how to have freedom, how to have peace, right? How to have hope for the future. And it's like they're just laboring under this huge burden that they can't bear, and they find no outlet because they're trying to do it apart from faith in God, ultimately apart from faith in Christ. Here's an interesting detail. If you go to Psalm 69 that Paul quoted from here, that was verses 22 and 23 out of Psalm 69. If you go and read Psalm 69 verse 21, the very previous statement, this is what it says. David saying, right, talking about how Israel has turned against him, has turned against God. He said, they put gall in my food and vinegar for my thirst. Does that sound familiar? Right? Because that is a picture of the cross. If you go read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all four Gospels have reference to this event when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out in thirst and they brought him vinegar to drink. As Paul very purposefully here is looking back into the Old Testament and quoting from Psalm 29, which is not only a picture of Israel's rejection of God in the time of David, it is a picture of Israel's rejection of Christ at the cross. As the principle here for us today, this is the definition of the human condition around us. As the human race, not as believers, although we can struggle with this as believers as well, but as the human race, we are spiritually blind. Right? The problem isn't, that people aren't seeking salvation from the struggle and brokenness in life. They are, right? In innumerable different ways, desperately. The problem for the human race is that we are blind. We're spiritually blind, and we don't have the eyes of faith to see our only hope, which is Christ, and through Christ, God's grace to us. And as a result, we, the human condition, we labor in this life to find hope, freedom, peace, deliverance, right? You name it. Out of our own resources, by our own wisdom. And friends, it's not there. Apart from God's grace, there is no hope for humanity. That's a strong statement, guys. But it is a biblical truth that we must not be afraid to own, because where Paul goes now is that there is great hope. There is great hope, and it is in Christ, because praise be to God, Paul doesn't stop here. Having laid out the plight of Israel and their rejection and their unbelief, and really the human condition, we see Paul go on to strongly assert that God is still at work, and he is bringing the hope of life to the world. And it's an interesting example that he gives here. Through the greatest, what I'm calling the greatest sibling rivalry in all of history. Okay? So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, now again I ask, did they, Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, right? If Israel's transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Some translations say, will their fullness bring? Okay. First of all, the big picture here is that there is hope for Israel. And there is hope for the spiritual blindness of humanity. Paul says that Israel has stumbled, but not completely fallen, right? She is still part of God's plan. And then he goes on and says that the very act of Israel turning against Christ, that in itself was part of God's plan. And he gives this picture here of different ways you describe it. I'm describing it in the image of two siblings. So you're a parent, you got two children, an older child and a younger child, and you buy this amazing gift. You take it and you give it to the older child, right? I can see this playing out when I think back to my kids, right? When they were little, and you give this gift to this child, and they look at it and they're like, "Yeah, whatever, I'm not interested in that. You toss it to the side, going about their business. You're like, well, okay. And you take it, and you give it to the younger child. And the younger child's like, this is awesome. And they play with it, they use it, and they're just, and it's just an amazing thing. A little bit of time goes by, what happens? The older child looks at them and becomes envious. Says, whoa, wait a minute, Mom. That was mine. Give it back. That was for me. And through this very, very human illustration, Paul describes for us how God is working to ultimately bring Israel back to him. Really, we see here a history of God's plan for the redemption of the world. God brought the gospel to the Jews. Okay? Christianity 101, New Testament 101. As a nation, they rejected that gospel. They rejected Christ. So God took this precious gift of salvation, Paul describes it as riches, right, as a richness, and he gave it to the Gentiles. He opened it to the rest of the world, the rest of humanity. But now that salvation has come and is coming to the Gentiles, right, to the rest of the world, well, what about the Jews? And this is where Paul continues and goes, this is where we see why Israel matters to us today. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the nation of Israel, why it still matters. Because this is subtle, but it's critical. The word riches there that Paul uses, it's not a sense of personal possession, but rather the idea of an exceeding abundance that is meant to be shared, right? If Israel's lost, is the Gentiles gained, the riches, if the riches came to the Gentiles because of the transgression of the Jews, that concept of riches is just an exceeding abundance that is meant to be shared. So the picture we see is because Jews rejected the gospel, the riches, this exceeding abundance of God's grace came to us, came to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. But those riches are the mission of the church to share with others, specifically to give back and to share back with Israel. Well, how that will happen? Well, God's big picture for the world to be reconciled back to him. In fact, the purpose of the gospel is that it will not be complete. That work of God won't be complete, of the gospel coming to humanity, until Israel as a nation turns back to God and comes to faith in Christ. Paul says that'll happen by Israel seeing in us the riches and the authenticity and the goodness of the gospel, so that she may see what she missed and one day fully turn back and receive it for herself. Wow, it's a big concept. But let me just keep pushing on, because at this point, Paul turns specifically to the Gentiles in the church that he's writing to. And he shows his great passion and his love for his own people. This picks up in verse 13. Paul says, listen, I'm talking now to you Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles. So we get the sense here that Paul knew that even then, right, in the first century, there were going to be Gentile believers in the church that received this letter right there in the area around Rome. And even though they had Jewish brothers and sisters in the church was probably predominantly Gentile by this point, because about 20 years have elapsed since Paul first began his first missionary journey, or rather 20 years have elapsed since the time of Pentecost. So the Jews were already a minority in the church, and the Gentiles were like, Paul, why are you spending so much time talking about this question of Israel? We don't understand. And Paul answers the question. He says, listen, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Here's why it matters. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, right, Paul says, listen, God has given me the ministry of taking the gospel to you, the Gentiles. He says, I take great pride in that ministry, but I do so in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and therefore save some of them. Friends, God calls for us in this big picture to share God's passion for Israel, just as Paul does. But the tragic reality is that if we look over the last history, 2,000 years of history, more specifically, kind of going back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, although really if you delve deeply into the history of the church, you'll see this almost from the word go, when in some places at some times, anti-Semitism has thrived within the cultural construct of Christianity, right, in the world. This should not be. It is part of our calling as believers, as the Gentile church, to be a witness to the people of Israel through how people see the vitality of God's work in our own lives. God's covenant to Abraham was that all of the world would be blessed through what God would do through Israel, right? And this full blessing to the world will happen when Israel itself receives the gospel because of how they see the richness of the gospel in us. And then Paul goes on, he says, when that happens, it's going to be amazing. So last two verses, 15 and 16. Paul says, for if their rejection, if Israel's rejection, brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, again, let me help us through this. If, Paul says, for if, and by this he means, let me tell you, this is the case, right? If God set Israel aside, the word reject there, it's interesting, at the beginning of Romans chapter 11, Paul asked, did God reject Israel? He says, well, no, of course not. So here it's a different Greek word for reject. Basically, he said God temporarily set aside Israel in order to bring reconciliation to the rest of the world. And because God did that, it is also his plan to accept Israel back. Where before there was a spirit of stupor, right, there now will be life from the dead. It's a strong phrase. And now, plenty of biblical commentators out there think that what Paul is talking about here is the end times, right? And then the fullness of all things. And in fact, we're going to see more of this as we finish out chapter 11, this idea of when the full number of the Gentiles have become believers, then all of Israel will be saved. But Paul specifically isn't describing, at least here, that may be the case, but Paul isn't describing that this is the end times. His point right here is that God is going to do a work, an amazing spiritual work in the nation of Israel. And when the world sees Israel turning to Christ, not only will Israel be coming to life spiritually, right, but life from the dead will describe what God's going to do in the rest of the world as well. I mean, to just really summarize it, you know, we can look. Some of you may have been on mission trips in different places. I've had the great privilege to go to Israel myself. It's been about 12 or 13 years ago now. But in India and our mission in Tijuana and just all the different ways that we as a church are connected with God's work around the world. And I know that you guys are part of churches that do that as well. But we look at these things and we see the evidence of the power of the gospel. And we're amazed. And we say, look at the goodness that can happen when God's good news is heard and received by a people, and it transforms individual lives. And not only that, it transforms villages and towns and has the power to transform societies. Or you would never think that's happening listening to the evening news, but it is happening. And we're amazed by it when we see it. But through this scripture, it's as if God is saying to us, listen, yes, my work in the world is amazing, but you haven't seen anything yet. Because one day, in the fullness of my time, Israel itself is going to come back to me. And when that happens, there will be a blessing to the world that has not yet been seen. Life from the dead. And then going on, I just want to wrap up here by touching on verse 16, which is almost impossible to understand if you don't have a really strong look back into Old Testament history. I'll read it again. Paul says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay, guys, without going into a lot of detail here, Paul is referring back the idea of first fruits all the way back to Abraham, to the patriarchs, right? This back into Genesis, when we see God first coming to Abraham and setting him aside and saying, Abraham, I have called you for my purpose, and through you there will be a nation, and through this nation all the world will be blessed, right? So the point that he's making, he's reminding the church that God set Israel apart, right? The word holy means set apart. That God set Israel apart from the beginning, and that Israel is rooted in his promise to Abraham. And therefore, even though at that time the nation had turned away from God through the rejection of Christ, that Israel was still set apart, and that they are still part of God's plan for how the world ultimately will believe. Okay, I want you to pull out your paper and pens, and I'm going to give you a quiz on all that. You got all that? All right, pretty straightforward. Let me just talk about a few principles as we look at this in our own lives. What is the big picture that we see here? Because from one perspective, Paul's addressing people, himself, his own heart, but other Jewish believers who are looking back at their own people, the nation of Israel, and were heartbroken because they did not believe. And Paul is saying, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. God is not yet done with his people. God is still at work. Friends, there are times in our lives when we look around at our family around us, and we see them. I can't tell you how many times I talk to parents who ask me to pray through tears for their own adult children who are not following the faith that they grew up in. And I have two adult children now, right? So I'm tell you, I'm more on my knees now for my kids than I was when they were little. And maybe I needed to be more on my knees for them when they were little. But we look at people and we say, why can't you see? You're trying so hard and it's not working. Why can't you see? And friends, God says to us, don't give up hope. Keep praying. Keep being a witness through the vitality of Christ in our lives. Because we never know how God is going to work. We never know how God is going to take his work that he's doing in us, continually bringing us hope and life and peace and joy, and use that to demonstrate, to make that person, right? Maybe your own kids or grandkids, envious. They might not seem that way right now. But when people see God's life at work within us, it is attractive. And God will use that testimony to bring about, through his Spirit and through his Word, to draw people to himself. Because God is at work. The story is not over. You know, just in another sense, even though this is a little difficult, maybe a lot difficult to follow, consider the story that we're a part of, that we see here. Right? The story that we are caught up in. This great narrative of God creating the world. Right? And raising up people that we see in Genesis, raising up his nation through Abraham in this amazing, sometimes crazy, hard to wrap our brains around history of God working with Israel throughout all the books of the Old Testament, all the way to Christ, continuing until one day Christ will return. This great story, we're a part of it. And we have a role to play. As God works in our own lives, bringing us closer into the fullness of experience of what is already true, right, because of our faith in him, who we are as believers, and playing that out in our daily lives, in our work, our families, bringing us hope so that God can show that hope to others. Because our lives are not inconsequential. Our lives are not inconsequential. We are not just some little detail, right, that blipped into the world and that one day will soon be forgotten. You know, one of my old favorite bands, Kansas, I don't know if there are any Kansas friends in the room, you know, Dust in the Wind was one of their great songs. All we are is dust in the wind, you know. Here for a moment, and the moment's gone. Right, our lives are but a twinkling in the eye of history. But friends, we are a part of a story that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And our lives have significance because God has brought us into that story and he is working through us to continue it until the day that he will, mark it down, bring it to fulfillment and a conclusion. So however much of that you are able to get a hold of, the big picture, God is at work. He will work in ways that we can't fully comprehend. Do not lose hope. Keep the faith. Focus on how God is growing us, because he will use his work in us to reveal himself to those around us, just as he will use his work in the church and the world to one day bring Israel as a nation to faith in Christ.